We're going to, as James said, just get back at looking at 1 Kings. I'm not quite sure how long it's been since we were in here, because I've been here a few times in between and the sort of schedule has been disrupted by various things. But we had been working through this great history book of the Old Testament. The first 10 chapters of 1 Kings are all about the reign of Solomon, if you can remember way back there, this amazing period in Israel's history where it was this massive global, well, not quite global, but certainly in the region, a huge, huge empire. And God blessed it in many ways. But then, in 1 Kings 11, there was a catastrophe. And Solomon rejects God, turns his back on God, and everything begins to fall apart. Now, we have a map somewhere, I think. Is the next PowerPoint slide? I think should be a map. Is that right?
It's warm, Ben.
He didn't warm Ben. Wake up, Ben. Okay, and the reason I did bring a kind of map tonight is because in the reading we're going to have in a minute, there's a bunch of names and places, and they're not all quite on the map, but a number of them are, and it might just be helpful. Now, during the early part of Solomon's reign, if you remember, that bit that says Israel and the bit that says Judah was all one. It was all just Israel. So that's how it was. But after Solomon rejected God, there was a civil war, effectively, in Israel. And so 10 of the tribes were called the Northern Kingdom and kept the name Israel. But 2 of the tribes became what was called Judah. And so from 1 Kings 11 onwards, if you're reading these history books, you get references to Israel and references to Judah. And so when it's Judah, it's that bit on the south, and Israel is the bit up there in the north. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and then get 1 and 2 Chronicles that tell the same story from a much later perspective, you sort of got to keep in your mind that the story is being told back and forth between these two kings, and not in a nice, neat order. So often it'll say, you know, in the 5th year of Ramadan-Dam, king of Israel, ex-king of Judah did whatever, and you're trying to, it takes a bit of working out. But basically, sometimes we're talking about the kings of Israel in the north now, and sometimes we're talking about the kings of Judah in the south. So after Solomon, his son Rehoboam became the first king of Judah in the south, and then one of his army generals, a man called Jeroboam, he became the first king of Israel in the north. And we did look at the story of both of those kings a way back, under the title, really, of Two Fools, because both of them, in their different ways, carried on the folly of Solomon in rejecting God. So the first kings of both Israel and Judah, whether it was Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south, were both godless kings. And then Rehoboam in the south, he had a son, and the son's name is very small, was called Abijah. And then Abijah had a son, and his name was Asa. And Asa is the next king that we are told anything about of any great significance. So it's Solomon, and then there's Rehoboam, and then there's Abijah, and then there's Asa. So that is Solomon's great-granddad? How does that work? But it's King Asa of Judah there in the south that we're going to be thinking about. So 1 Kings chapter 15 is where we're going to read from. And the story of Asa really begins from verse 9. Through to 24, but we're going to read from verse 1 to 24 of 1 Kings 15. And as I say, there are a bunch of names and places, some of which are on the map there, some that are important are on the map there, but as we go through tonight, it might just help to have there. So, 1 Kings chapter 15, we're going to read the first 24 verses. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, so in the 18th year of the king of Israel in the north, then we read Abijah became king of Judah. So that's where we're located in the south. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. His mother name was Maachah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. So basically, Judah and Israel, the two kings, are battling each other. For the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. And Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land, got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Now on the map, can you just see Ramah up where, above where Jerusalem is? There's that place, Ramah. You can see it's right on the border. So what effectively the king of Israel does is conquers that city and it becomes a blockage for the routes into Judah. So that's what's happened there. Asa then took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple of his own palace, He entrusted it to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion. But in the ancient world, in many countries today, you are known by who you are the son of, aren't you? So that's why you get, he was son of and son of. And we think, just tell me who he was. But it's really important for ancient peoples and many Eastern peoples today to know what the lineage was. And that's why we get that. So anyway, he entrusted his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, the king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. Can you see Aram? Syria, effectively, just up there to the right. And you can see Damascus at the top. And he said, let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you a gift of silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So basically, Asa is getting the help of the Syrians to deal with Israel in the north and to sort of get them off his territory. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent his commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. He conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all Kinnereth in addition to Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and he withdrew to Tirzah. Then King Asa issued an order to all Judah, no one is exempt, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using there. With them, King Asa built up Geba in Benjamin and also Mizpah. As for all the other events of Asa's reign, all his achievements, all he did, and the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? In his old age, however, his feet became diseased. Then Asa rested with his ancestors, and was buried with them in the city of his father David, and Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king. Well, we'll explain some of those details as we go through. It's only when you see this story of King Asa in its sort of context, you realize how amazing a story it is, actually. In verses 9 and 10, we just have the basic factual details, like we do, of all of the kings, who was reigning in the other kingdom, how long the king reigned for, some family detail if it's relevant. But then we have that verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. And if you're not thinking about what had gone before, you read that and you say, well, that's nice. It's nice now that Judah has a godly king. But if you read it in its context, of course, you stop and think, now, did I read that right? is that a misprint? Here is a king who does right in God's eyes. Because it had actually been a very long time since we have come across that. From chapter 11 and the fall of Solomon, it's been an unremitting litany of godlessness. So in chapter 11, we know Solomon plunges into sin. Then Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south, they come on the scene. And what do we have? Well, the legacy of Solomon's failure continues. As I said earlier, both Jeroboam and Rehoboam proved to be great fools. And in their own way, they abandoned God. They turned the nation to idolatry. So much so that in Jeroboam's case, there in the north, a judgment on the whole northern kingdom had been pronounced. And then we have Rehoboam in the south, and he is no different. And then Rehoboam's son in the first three verses of 1 Kings 15. Abijah became king of Judah. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. So there's a pattern here that has set in of godlessness and rejection. One king after another king after another king. But suddenly, there's this ray of hope. It's like a light comes on. And here is this king Asa, who completely reverses the trend. And now we're told that righteousness and true worship is reestablished. So it's an amazing story of hope that suddenly flares again there in Judah, where there was darkness all around. There is reason now for optimism about the future. And so I want to think about Asa as this man of hope, this hope that came to the kingdom of Judah through this king. Now, sadly, as we make our way through the rest of 1 Kings, it's often going to be pretty miserable because there's lots of hopelessness as well. But there are glimpses of hope in the kingdom of Judah, and here is one of them. So the first thing to note is simply this, that this hope was ultimately because of the promise of God. That the ultimate reason why there was an Asa at this point was because of God's great goodness and God's commitment to the descendants of David. Now, in a minute, we'll see that Asa himself deserves genuine credit here for what he did. He had to work out things in practice by determining to be obedient. But the story behind the story is entirely of God's faithfulness to his promise. And that's why we read from the start of 1 Kings 15, and not just from verse 9. Because in telling us the story of Asa's father, Abijah, the writer of 1 Kings reminds us very clearly of why this hope came. So verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord." So can you see there? It was because of God's promise to David and God's commitment to David that this king, Asa, appears on the scene and is a godly king. It's now that God intervenes to ensure that godliness will continue. Strictly speaking, the kingdom of Judah should have received exactly the same judgment as the kingdom of Israel. But the descendants of David, remember David, Solomon, and it was Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who carried on the dynasty in the south, God had made special promises to David that he would keep faith with David and with David's descendant. And it's very important we see this because in the end, this is the explanation for all of God's dealings with his people. It's because of the promises of God. Why is it that the people of God have continued and survived? Why have days of hope come down through the centuries to the people of God? Why are we sat here 3,000 years after all this happened? Why are there people, not just in sunny Lapworth, but around the world, who are still worshipping this God and praising this God? Why is that so? Is it because of the faithfulness of God's people? Is it because they have always continued to obey God and trust God and keep his words? Well, no, in the end, really the story is because God has been keeping his promises. The promises to David, of course, were ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And God has promised that his son Jesus, the great king, would always have a people for himself, the church. And God will make sure that that is so. Just as in these dark days he remembered his promise to David and raised up a man, Asa, who was trusting in him, was a godly king, so God has continued to do that. And actually God has often done it in just the way he does it here. We don't have kings in the same way, but God has stepped into the history of his people, hasn't he? And raised up, sometimes out of terrible darkness, those who have turned to God. And their turning to God has turned the people to God. You think of some of the great names of history that have come and gone. Think of somebody even like Martin Luther, you know, the reformer. And the days were dark. It wasn't just Martin Luther in the 16th century that saw that the church was corrupt and vile. Lots of people did. But he was one of them. But he was part of that whole system. But by God's grace, he saw it and was brought out of it. And like Asa, brought the start of a great reformation with others. And there have been other people down through history in different circumstances that have done that. Often very unlikely people. Asa was not a likely reformer. His father was godless, and his grandfather was godless, and his great-grandfather had become godless. Suddenly, God remembers a promise, and God brings a person through whom hope will come. And that's why we're always to have hope for the church of the Lord Jesus. The world likes to write off the church. It's done it many times. You know that famous saying of G.K. Chesterton? There's a famous saying, it's always G.K. Chesterton, but I think he did say this. You know, he said, in history, five times the church has gone to the dogs, and all five times it's the dog that's died. And what he's saying, of course, is there have been many times in history when the church, certainly in terms of a faithful church, loving God and the gospel, has all but vanished. That was so in Martin Luther's day. It seemed there's lots of church around, of course. But where was the real trust in the gospel of grace that we have in the world? It seemed it was nowhere. And for people like Martin Luther, there was a real concern. It was going to be lost altogether. But no, God steps in. And we look around today, don't we? We look at our own nation and our own culture and we think, oh my word, what's happening? All we read about are the shrinking numbers and things like that. And we can lose confidence. We can think, is this going to happen in a century or so? Is there going to be a church anywhere? Well, the church has been written off plenty of times. About 30 years ago, there was a headline in Time magazine, wasn't there? God is dead, it said. And then I think it was about a decade ago, there was a headline in Time, God is alive again. Because, of course, people are recognizing that faith in God and trust in the Lord Jesus is booming around the world, isn't it? You know, so we've always got to make sure we're never just looking at the now. We've got to be people who take a big, long view. And it's that helps us, isn't it, in times when everything seems to be godless. When we hear another Christian leader who's turned from the faith or whatever it might be, and we think the church can never last. Well, it's been around a long time. And because God is keeping his promises. So when we suddenly read the story of this man, Asa, who was obedient to God, the story itself is very keen to tell us that the real reason for this is that God was keeping his promises. And that's why we have no fear for the church. And what's going to happen in the future, whatever ups and downs there are along the way. So this hope was there because of the promise of God. But then also it was there because Asa was obedient. And then we fully acknowledge here that from a human point of view, Asa brought hope because he chose the way of godliness. Despite what his great-grandfather and whatever had done, he chose to be obedient to God. And the writer is very happy just to acknowledge that in a straightforward way. Again, in verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He was a man that when the crown came to him, he chose to use that power for godliness rather than ungodliness. Now, of course, again, we acknowledge the grace of God here. Especially as we saw, he was someone with no immediate precedent of godliness behind him. Like the person today, maybe, that comes from a completely non-Christian, maybe even a godless home, and yet they themselves come to faith. And we know all the grace of God has been at work here, don't we? Breaking the chain because God has stepped in. But even giving God's grace the place it absolutely deserves, we must also just marvel at Asa's straightforward determination that despite his heritage, he was going to obey God. And in that sense, Asa genuinely becomes one of the many models of Christ that we have in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus is the supreme example, isn't he, of the king who comes and does what is right in God's eyes. That is what the Lord Jesus did. Despite all the precedents who had come before Jesus in the history of Israel, and they all failed in one way and another, Jesus determines to be obedient. He consciously makes that decision that he will only do what is right in God's sight. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was really his life's motto that he expressed, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's how Jesus lived when he was in this world. So in the face of every temptation, he does what is right. In the face of every distraction, he stays faithful. In the face of every pressure, he resists. And Asa here, in his obedience, prefigures that ultimate king who is going to come. But he also challenges every one of us, doesn't he? In that sense, he's got this great theological place as a forerunner of Christ, as a king who obeyed. But at another level, he is simply another believer, faced with the challenge of whether to obey or disobey. And his obedience is a model for us as well. We make so many excuses, don't we, for disobedience, often blaming our background or blaming our upbringing for the times when we refuse to obey God as we should. "Well, I'm just like that," we say, or "it's my background," or whatever it might be. But nobody could have made more excuses than Asa. Again, his heritage was godless. But he chose, by God's grace, the way of obedience. And we need to remember that in the end, obedience, holiness, really is a choice that we make. It's a matter of our will. It's a matter of a personal decision to do what is right rather than wrong. Again, behind it, of course, is the grace of God. But in our experience, it is a choice we make. Now, that's very different from suggesting that holiness is an option. For the Christian, it certainly isn't. It's the only consistent choice that we can make. As the New Testament says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But it is a choice. And repeatedly, the Bible makes this very clear, doesn't it? It speaks of holiness in what we might call the active voice. Holiness is something we put on. It's something we seek first. It's something we fix our eyes on. It's something we take up, or something we train ourselves for. The language of holiness in the New Testament is very active like that. I know there have been in the past views of holiness that have been in the passive voice. You step back and you let God do it for you. But actually, the New Testament language of holiness is so active. Holiness doesn't come automatically to us. It's not just going to happen. No, it comes as we determine we're going to live for God. And as we do that, of course, Christ's resources by his Holy Spirit come to us. But the process remains an active one. And Asa, simply there, his story is saying to us, are we determined to be holy despite what has gone before in our lives or despite what surrounds us? Despite what any other situation is, are we determined to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord? And we note here how far-reaching Asa's obedience was. When we see his actions described there in verses 5 and 11, there's only one negative note. It says he didn't get rid of the high places. Now, we think the high places were probably places where, before Israel conquered, the land were used. There were literal high places on hilltops and mountaintops and so on, where the Canaanites had previously established shrines for worship. Many of those had been taken over by the Israelites and used as places to worship God. But that was never ideal. God had given a place to worship in Jerusalem. But it seems to have been tolerated, though in a sense it was far from ideal. And it was not till many kings later, under King Hezekiah, that there was a thorough purging of all of these high places, though quickly reintroduced by the next king after Hezekiah. But there is this note, and we often read it, but he hadn't yet purged these high places. So places, I think, if we understand it right, where God was worshipped, but God had appointed a particular place for worship. So Asa didn't go that far. But apart from that, Asa's obedience was remarkably thorough. So we see all the other forms of false worship were severely dealt with. The shrine prostitutes were expelled. This is how bad things had got, that form of Canaanite worship had been reintroduced to Israel. So they were expelled, the idols were destroyed, the Asherah poles were cut down. And it's all the more remarkable because they were so close to home. It was Asa's own father who had introduced these things. It was his own grandmother who had set up the Asherah pole. And so for Asa to go and destroy these things was an unmistakable damning criticism of his father and of his grandmother. You remember the story of Gideon. He'd been called to deliver Israel, you remember. He said, I'm too weak to do it, but God says you're going to do it. And the first thing Gideon does was go back home and smash his father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole in his own village. And Gideon's life comes under threat because of it. But he still proceeds with it. Now, Asa as the king, I guess, was not going to have his life threatened in the same way. But this was an extremely courageous move. And of course, most courageous of all, he sacks his own granny. Did you read that? He gets rid of her. The queen mother. Verse 13, it says there that he even deposed his grandmother from her position as queen mother. Well, that's pretty thorough, isn't it? So it's a real thoroughgoing commitment and obedience to God. And the challenge of that is obvious, isn't it? Even when we choose holiness, how often we're content with that halfway house. We'll quickly decide on some aspects of holiness that are actually far too costly. When the really tough decisions have to be made. And then often we make excuses for not exercising holiness in those areas. But Asa is a model in that sense. He points us to the Lord Jesus, who did this supremely, but he challenges us as well as to the extent of our commitment to holiness. So holiness is because of God's promise. But then holiness was also because of Asa's, hope was because of God's promise, and hope because of Asa's obedience. And then finally, hope came mixed with failure. And here we're in such typical Bible territory, aren't we? We're hot on the heels of real spiritual success comes spiritual weakness. And of course, it's where every preview model of Christ actually turns to be an inadequate model. So we've said Asa, in his determination to be obedient, is a pointer to Christ, but they never quite get us there. A friend of mine used to talk about the dud factor. There's always a dud somewhere, even in the greatest of these people. And here, Asa and Christ, if you like, part company. It was only Christ who remained perfectly obedient right through to the very end. Others fail in some way or in some form. And sadly, that is the case here as well. Now, earlier on in this chapter, it says that Asa was faithful all the days of his life. And in a broad sense, that was so. But it is clear that in another sense, he never abandoned God. He never did what his forefathers did. But there was a failure. Now, on the surface, what we read from verse 18 to 25 largely seems not a failure at all it seems a great success. And the writer is vague enough in 1 Kings to let us have that initial impression. At one level, Asa seems to be something of a military genius here. So again, what happens is the king of Israel there, he's made incursion into Judah territory. He's captured that significant city of Ramah, and he's starting to, he's brought all his materials in, he's starting to reinforce it. And that is a great difficulty for the sort of trade routes and so on coming down. So that's a real problem. And it's a great threat to Asa. You see how close now to Jerusalem Israel and its fortifications are coming. So what does Asa do? Well, he devises what turns out to be a political and military masterstroke. He realizes that there's a way to get Baasha to abandon this fortification problem. And that's to cause the king of Israel problems right up there on his northern border. In other words, draw the forces away so they can't be too concerned with the southern border here. They've got problems up there. And how does he do it? He gets in touch with the king of Aram, the king of Syria. And he sends him a great big wadge of money. And it's clear that at this time, Aram and Israel had some kind of alliance going on. And he says, look, break that alliance, and I'll give you loads more money. And the Syrians do it. They invade. So they come across. Money talks very clearly. And so Asa sends all this money, and the king of Aram, he invades those northern territories. And of course, the king of Israel has to abandon what he's doing in the south there. In fact, it gets even better because we read that as he leaves Ramah, he leaves behind all this material and stuff that's there. So Asa gets all his people, no exceptions, everybody's got to come, and they take all that away and they fortify some of their own cities with it. So actually, it's pretty clever stuff. When you read stories of the Great Wars, the World War II, and things like that, times when the strategy was, of course, to draw forces away. By setting up a battle in another place. That's probably why Hitler messed it up in the end, didn't he? Because he tried to do things on too many fronts. But spiritually, this was a weakness and a failure. And we know that actually for a number of reasons. One is because 2 Chronicles chapter 16 tells this story as well. Now, I'm very reluctant when I'm preaching on 1 Kings to keep drawing in material, say, from Chronicles. It's a bit like slight distraction, but when you're reading some of the Gospels, it's a temptation often, isn't it, to draw in materials from the other Gospels to do with the same story. But each Gospel writer wrote what he did quite carefully. He included what he wanted to include. And so it's best sometimes not to keep drawing in material from other places. Let each person tell the story. And in 1 Kings, we've got to let the writer of 1 Kings tell the story rather than drawing in too much from the parallel account in Chronicles. But actually, when we do read 2 Chronicles 16, it tells us that actually at this time, God sent a prophet to Asa. And he told him, Asa, what you've been doing here is not right. So that's one way we know that. But even without 1 Chronicles, we would sense this is wrong. Because the Bible had already made it clear that this was wrong. One of the things that the leaders of God's people were constantly told is they mustn't ever rely on this kind of subversive strategy. Certainly, they were never to rely on making treaties with godless nations. Their trust was to be in the Lord. In fact, that prophet, when you read 2 Chronicles, that prophet that came to Asa, he said to Asa, don't you remember the time when you had problems on your southern border with Egypt? And what did you do there, Asa? You just trusted God, and you were delivered. But look at you now. All these shenanigans you are going into to try and sort out this problem. Asa's confidence in God had been replaced by human cunning. Another reason we know it was wrong is because of what the Bible says about this sort of covenant breaking. So Syria, Aram, had made a treaty with Israel, and now here is Judah going to persuade that treaty to be broken. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about keeping and upholding treaties. So we know there's something suspicious going on here. But there's another little indicator here in 1 Kings that makes us realize something is not quite right here. And it's that very strange little reference to Asa's feet. Isn't it strange? Did you think that strange as you read it? Because at the end, it looks like a typical account of the features of a king's reign, the contemporary king in the other kingdom, the length of the reign, some family detail, and so on. And at the end, we get some stuff about how long they reigned, and so on. And so on, some succeeded him as king. But suddenly, in verse 24, Asa rested with his ancestors. Verse 23. However, his feet became diseased. What? Why do we need to know about his feet problems? Well, actually, 2 Chronicles 16 mentions this. And it adds a very sad note. It says in this, and Asa did not seek the help of the Lord in this particular issue. And again, we've got to take note of that at a personal level here, what is going on. But of course, more generally, it's notable because in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, one of the promises of reward for obedience was blessing. And that often meant physical blessing. It meant long life, it meant health, it meant family prosperity. Under the Old Covenant arrangement, there's very physical blessings. When the writer puts in this little thing, the right at the end of his life, he obviously it's a complete disability, isn't it? Your feet become diseased, you can't walk and so on. It's an indicator to us there that no, God is withdrawing blessing here in some way. So those things put together, even without the 2 Chronicles references, we get a sense that no, this was not right here. And with 2 Chronicles supporting that, we know it wasn't right. And it's a reminder to us again of how this weakness came in the last stretch. 2 Chronicles tells us that this treaty with Syria took place in the 36th year of his reign. And we know from the passage here he reigned for 41 years. So it is in the last 5 years. He'd been at it decade. And it looked like he was going to end well. And in the last brief stretch. Remember, we said this when we were speaking about Solomon's life. So much of his life that the writer tells us it was when he was old. And there we saw that one of the factors in Solomon's decline is simply time. When he was old, his heart turned away. And while Asa's sin was nothing like that, it comes at that similar time. The back end of life, if you like. Now, apart from James, and we're all old now, Ben, aren't we? All of us, we're all old. Okay, apart from him. Some of you were older than even me. Some of you, humanly speaking, you're in the last stretch, aren't you, if I can say that? That can be a dangerous time, can't it? It can be a time where you might have lived and served God for all the decades of your life. How dreadful it would be to think, well, I'm there. I'm there. I've done it. I haven't got to worry about this stuff, about obedience and so on now. No. Even for Asa, in the last stretch of his life, despite his godliness, and we're told he was faithful to God all his life, but there was this profound weakness there towards the end of his time. It's a warning to us, isn't it? We can never be complacent, never think that we've crossed the line until we've crossed the line. But of course also it magnifies the grace of God all the more, because even somebody like Asa has his weaknesses. And yet still the kingdom of Judah will survive, and God will bring others. There'll be many failures along the way, but God will bring others as well who faithfully trust God.